It's good to be out with you again this evening. As was mentioned by Brother Jamerson earlier, we are bringing the gospel meeting to a close. It has been a great experience for me. I hope that the lessons proclaimed have been biblical in accordance with God's Word and therefore edifying and uplifting to you, and perhaps challenging as well. There are always things in the Word of God that challenge us to do better, to stretch ourselves. I dare say that all of us would probably have room for improvement on many of the subjects and concepts that were addressed throughout the meeting. And that's a good thing. We ought to always be striving to make ourselves ever more useful vessels for God and use those talents and abilities that God has given to His glory and His honor, as we have talked about throughout the meeting. And I want to thank the brethren here for giving me this invitation to do this, and appreciate all the hospitality that I have enjoyed this evening. We were with Jason and Amanda Burnett and had a wonderful time, a delicious meal. And y'all just don't know how to cook a bad meal. Whether we talk about the potluck on Saturday, spent some time with the Jamerson Sunday night, with the Davises on Monday night, with the Harveys Tuesday night, and now with the Burnetts tonight. All the food was excellent. And it was great to sit around the table and talk and get to know each other and spend some time with each other. So I thank all of you for that. And I thank those who have said so many encouraging things and the comments you've made after the sermon, showing that you've been attentive and have offered some things for me to consider going forward. I thank you so very much for that. And I will warn you, and this is true everywhere I go, I know some preachers buy these books of illustrations, of anecdotes, stories that they borrow and use in their sermons to illustrate certain points. I don't do that. I get my illustrations from real life. And so no doubt some of you here will be the subject of some of my future sermons. I'm not going to tell you how I'm going to use that. And I don't give names, but there have been some things that have struck me about things that you've said about your lives that I've thought about and thought, you know, that would be a good illustration. And so again, I commend you for the work down here. Continue to be a light in this community. Continue to spread the Word of God. Continue to be strong. Sometimes smaller congregations, if I may call you that, can get a little discouraged about the numbers. Don't be discouraged by that. We're trying to be faithful. Yes, obviously we would like to broaden the borders of the kingdom in this community as in any community, but we don't want to do so at the expense of truth. And so first and foremost, we defend the truth. We spread the truth. We contend earnestly for the truth. And then we hope in the process of doing that, that we can bring more and more souls to God. And so I commend that to you, that charge. Several years ago, decades ago, former President John F. Kennedy, Jr., wrote a book called Profiles in Courage. Now, I am very much aware of the controversy surrounding whether he is indeed the author of that book. But for purposes of the lesson tonight, let's assume that President Kennedy did write that book, Profiles in Courage. And I have a copy of the book. And what the book was designed to do was to highlight instances in American political history when we had statesmen, folks who would stand up and lead the public in the way that they should go, not politicians who take the polls, see which way the wind is blowing, and figure out that's where they ought to be. But people who had convictions and the courage of those convictions, and they would try to lead the people, even if the people started out being opposed to what they, the leaders, thought was right. And the idea was to try to encourage more of that kind of leadership among America's political leaders at all levels, whether you talk about county commissions, municipalities, state government, or even federal government. Profiles in Courage. And as impressive as that book is, and is, and as encouraging as those stories are, and they are, I'd like to suggest to you that we have a book with an even more impressive roster of profiles in courage. And that is the book we call the Bible. And I would like tonight to spend some time talking about God's profiles in courage. Because if you study this book any time at all, you know that there are all kinds of wonderful stories of what I would call ordinary men and women who did extraordinary things because of their faith in God. That they truly are profiles of courage, and the intent is to encourage us to be more bold and to be more brave in presenting the truth and standing for what is right.
Because I can say from my own life, there have been way too many instances when I have had the opportunity to present truth. I've had the opportunity to correct some people who have been wrong. And for me, I always, I've got this little thing. It's kind of like my false doctrine alarm. Whenever I hear something like that, I get this tightening in the pit of my stomach. I know it's wrong. I know I need to say something. I know what to say. But I'm sad to say that there are many times that I have not spoken as I should. And then I've gone home and I've thought about that and I've replayed it and come up with just the perfect answer 2 or 3 hours too late. And it's tough to live with yourself when you do that sort of thing on a regular basis. We've got to be more courageous. We've got to stand up. We've talked about how society has moved. And Brother Oglesby alluded to that in his prayer. That it's going to become harder and harder for us to stand up for what's right. And so we're going to need these profiles of courage to encourage us to step up, to speak out, to defend the truth wherever we may be. Maybe in the halls of our school. Maybe in the workplace. Maybe at the family reunion. Maybe in the checkout line at Walmart. But we've got to be alert. We've got to be aware of opportunities and have the courage of our convictions to speak up for what is right. And so tonight, the sermon title will be God's Profiles in Courage. God's Profiles in Courage. Turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel, the third chapter. This is one of my favorite ones. Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 1. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says this. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fire, a fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound, the horn, the flute, the harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so we have the beginning of this account that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has built this great, magnificent image of gold. It says 6 cubits, which is approximately 90 feet. So think about how large it is, almost 100 feet. And the edict, the command of the king, is that you must bow down and worship this when you hear the sound of the flute, the harp, and the lyre, and the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music. When you hear that, you must fall down and you must worship this image. Well, that's probably going to be difficult for a certain group of people. And that would be the Jews. The Jews who have been in captivity, who are captured by King Nebuchadnezzar, because they worship the true God, they worship Jehovah God, and they have a command from that God not to worship any other gods. And so we have a conflict. But the conflict is worse than that. Because we have three of those Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, they're actually in the administration of King Nebuchadnezzar. So they are part of the governing authority. And so here we're going to have these three Jewish officials of Nebuchadnezzar's administration who are going to have this terrible command, and they've got a dilemma. What do they do? On the one hand, as being part of that administration, it would be a great embarrassment to Nebuchadnezzar for him to say, "Now everybody do this," and here are three people in his own government who refuse to do it. Yet on the other hand, they worship Jehovah God. And they dare not fall down and worship any other being, entity, image, anything other than the true God. And so how is this going to play off? Let's continue to read from Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. "Therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever.
You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And so you have these Chaldeans who take note of the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not complying with King Nebuchadnezzar's decree. And I want you to notice, these guys are pretty skillful in what they do, don't they? First of all, if somebody hasn't complied, well, that's all you really need to know, right? If you've got a group of people, some individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they have not complied with the decree, and therefore King needs to do something about it. But no, they want to get personal with it. They say, these Jews! What's that got to do with it? It doesn't matter if they're Jews or not. Bottom line is, they didn't do what King said. But these Jews! And then they kind of want to poke the king a little bit because obviously they had an issue with the idea of these slaves being brought from Israel and then put in the administration. These Jews whom you appointed over Babylon. Okay, now you put these people in power. Now let's tell you, let's say what they're doing. They're not paying due regard to you. Now friends, that's dishonest. That's dishonest. What these men were doing had nothing to do with how they felt about King Nebuchadnezzar. It had nothing to do with paying homage to him. It had nothing to do with respect for him. It had everything to do with their God and their convictions. But see, these guys are going to take this and try to twist it in a way so they can manipulate the king and get him angry. And say, oh, these guys have disrespected you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And oh, by the way, did we mention they're Jews? And oh, by the way, did we mention you appointed them in your administration? You see that? They're squeaking the king. And of course, they're very successful with that.
Because look at the reaction. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you bow down and worship the image which I have made, good! But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So now we have a dilemma, folks. These three Jews have been brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. He's laid at their feet the charge. Is this true? Is what these people tell me, that you did not bow down at the sound of the harp and the horn and the lyre and the psaltery and symphony and all kinds of music? You didn't bow down to this golden image? Is this true? And then he says, hey, even if it is true, I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you another opportunity. When you hear the sound of the horn and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery and symphony and all kinds of music, and if you bow down, I'll forgive you. Don't forget about that prior transgression. But if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? I want you to think about what that must have been like. I mean, these men are facing certain death. I mean, if they do what they must do because of their conscience, then the king has just said, you're going to die by fire. Immediately. And that would have been a very difficult position to be in. I've often thought, what would I do if I was in that position? I was one of them. And I'm afraid that I would have been tempted to say this, to huddle everybody up and get us over your cup. All right. First of all, this golden image, we all know it's not a cup. We know it's not the true God. Second of all, we have already made a great statement. The fact that we have refused to bow down has become well known, so well known, that these Chaldeans have brought an accusation to the king, and now the king knows. And so we have made a great stand for God. And we know this is idol doesn't mean anything. And you know, surely God wants us to stay around and to be here and be a leavening influence. And if we're dead, we certainly can't do that. So guys, why don't we just bow down? We know it's not a cause. We're not truly worshiping. And we've already made our stand. And we can stay around longer and do some good. I might have been tempted to say that.
Maybe you would be tempted to say that. You know, it's easy for us to, oh yes, I would have done what they have done. You know, we don't deal with that today, do we? We don't have the threat of our lives on the line for the courage of our convictions. And it's easy for us to say, oh yes, I would have been right there. I would have said what the... How many times, again, have you been faced with false doctrine and you didn't say anything? And yet you're the first one to say, I would have been right there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Really? All you're worried about is a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of face. Somebody's going to make fun of you. These men weren't facing embarrassment. They were facing the loss of their lives. The king had said, certainly, immediately, you will die if you stand up for what you think is right. And let's see how they reacted to that. Because I think he's talking about God's profile of courage.
Boy, this is incredible. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And so he says, look, we don't need to talk about this thing. This is a done deal.
If you are going to stick to this decree, and if you just insist on throwing us into the fiery furnace because we cannot bow down to this golden image you've made, then so be it. Guess what? That God we serve, the God because of whom we cannot bow down to this false image, that God has the power to deliver us. Notice that. That they have confidence in the power of God. That they know that this God... Remember the question was, who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? That was the question posed by Nebuchadnezzar to these young men. They answered that. Our God, the God we worship, He is fully capable of delivering us from you. And then he goes on to say, not only is He fully capable, but we have the expectation that God will deliver us. You see that? On the one hand, He has the power to, but in addition to that, we expect that He will exercise that power in a way to deliver us. Again, you've got to be encouraged by that. Facing the most powerful military might on the face of the earth at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, these three Hebrew slaves have the audacity to say, we serve a God who's so powerful that even though you just told us you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace, that God could say, no, it's not going to happen. But as impressive as those statements are, and they are impressive, I think the next three words are even more impressive. Let's read what else they say.
Because it didn't stop there. Verse 18. But if not. Now let's think about those three words for a second. What are they saying? But if not. They are saying, oh yes, our God is able to deliver. Oh yes, we have the expectation that He will deliver. But God is sovereign. He makes the decision. And if He decides not to save us, if He allows us to be burned in the fiery furnace, well, then we need to change our position so we can save our lives. No! He says, if we die, if God allows us to die, if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't save us, what? Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, that's impressive, folks. They're saying, you know what? We may very well die. We may be burned up in the fire. This may be the last day that we take a breath on this earth. But I'll tell you one thing that's not happening. I don't care what you threaten us with. We are not going to bow down to that false god. That is a profiling courage if I've ever seen one. That's incredible. That these men would be willing to sacrifice their lives just to serve God faithfully. When every instinct would cry out for self-preservation, live to fight another day. These men say, it doesn't matter. We are going to serve God. And we will not bow down. And if that means we lose our lives, so be it. We will not compromise. Think about that power that's being exhibited there. Think about that. Here he is, the most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth. And these three Hebrew slaves have the audacity to say, we're not going to do what you said.
no matter what. It's like, he hadn't seen this. You can't bribe these men. You can't scare these men. You can't intimidate these men. I threatened to take their very lives, and here they are defying me. Yes, sir. Because of the God they serve. Not because they disrespect Nebuchadnezzar as the Chaldeans wanted to portray it. Not because they weren't paying due regard. No, there's a certain amount of regard. We talked about this the other night. A certain amount of regard that we owe leaders and authority. But there's an even greater regard that we owe the God of the universe. And they were paying homage to God as they should. And they said, it doesn't matter. Let's read what happens. How is this going to end?
Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Wow. You talk about deliverance. This is incredible. Then this, we start with the king, he's just so furious. He's not seen the audacity of these people. How dare they defy me? And they're in my own administration. So he said, heat up the fire 7 times hotter than it was before. And I don't know how hot it takes for a fire to burn, but whatever it was, he wanted to do it 7 times more. And it was so hot that the men who were putting them in there bound, they got killed in the process of trying to put them in. But what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar is looking in that fire. He sees 4 men. He said, I can count. I put 3 in there. There's a 4th one in there. And the 4th one's like the Son of God. And he asked, can we put 3? Yes, we can. And he says, come forth. And they come out of that furnace. And this is the incredible deliverance of God. They don't even smell like fire. You think about it. You ever been around a fire and been around smoke? You get that smoke smell in your clothes. And you definitely, we can tell you've been around. We had that smell. They didn't even smell like fire. There wasn't a single hair on their head that was singed. That's the deliverance of God. And you know, that was impressive to Nebuchadnezzar. And I know that because of what he says next. Nebuchadnezzar got the point. Look at the next verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this.
Now, Nebuchadnezzar got the message. You see that? He said, there is no other God that can deliver like this. He said, these 3 men have frustrated the king's word to the point of being willing to yield up their very lives so that they would not bow down and worship any other God. He got the point. The courage of these men's convictions made a deep impression on Nebuchadnezzar. And I like this, that although certainly he gave some praise to those men, the real praise he gave to the God whom they serve and the God who delivered them. You see? And that's what it's all about. In fact, he said, if anybody speaks anything against this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to tear down their houses, we're going to cut them into pieces. He got the message. But the message for us is, do we have that kind of courage in our walk with God? And you may say, well, heavy gun. We live in the United States of America. We have the First Amendment. We have so many liberties. We're never going to have to face these kind of things. And we're just not really called upon to have that kind of courage. We're not really called upon to have that those kind of convictions. Oh, is that right?
Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and the 28th verse. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus says the following, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this. They weren't so concerned about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they were concerned about the God they served. And here Jesus, in the limited commission, encouraging the apostles to go out and to teach. He says, "You're going to face persecution. But I want you to remember, don't you fear those men in authority. All they can do, the worst they can do, is to take your life. You know whom you really ought to fear? You fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in heaven. That's God Almighty." He said, "That's the only one you've got to fear." I want you to think about that, how liberating that is. If you have that perspective, if you have the perspective that all these men can do is take my life, I worship a God that He can not only take my life, He can destroy my soul in hell, then what am I going to do? I'm going to follow my Father's will. I'm going to follow what God tells me to do. And if there's a conflict between the two, if man's authority say one thing and God says something else, guess what I'm going to do? God, why? He's great. He's mighty. He can destroy my soul in hell. All these people can do is to destroy my body. Think about how empowering that is. Now think about how empowering that would be for us today if we truly had that desire. Because if we truly don't fear giving up our lives, then is it going to bother us? Is some people going to make fun of us? I something, you know, we talk about persecution, and I feel kind of, I don't know, embarrassed to talk about it. Because I wonder that if we were to have a conversation with the Christians from the first century and we were to describe what we call persecution, how they would think about that. Okay, if you call persecution the fact that you might lose a cushy job that provides you a nice middle class lifestyle. You're afraid that some of your friends may not like you, may isolate you. You're afraid that this girlfriend or boyfriend is going to break up with you. You're afraid that your neighbors won't like you to talk to you. How about being torn asunder? How about being sawn in two? How about being destroyed by the lions in the arena? How about being set afire? How about being threatened to be burned in a fiery furnace? You know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The folks, even in the first century, when these folks were persecuted, they were giving up lives and houses and property. It was serious persecution. And I'm not trying to ridicule what we go through, but let's just put it in perspective. We need to have courage. We need to be willing to speak out. And whatever may happen, that's fine. Why? Because we worship this God who can destroy our souls in hell. We're not worried about what man has to say. We're trying to please God at all times. If we had that mentality, if we had that approach, if we had that viewpoint, you think about how much good we could do in this community. I mean, talking about Acts 17, turning the world upside down. We would be turning the world upside down this minute. We would be fearless. And we would speak the truth. And we wouldn't worry about what's going to happen and the repercussions and whose feelings are going to be hurt. And I'm not saying not seizing your speech with salt. And I'm not saying not speaking in love and humility, but speaking the truth. And not trying to compromise because we don't want to bring undue attention to ourselves and become a lightning rod. We've got to get over that. We've got to serve God. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be those who don't fear death. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. We are those who are not supposed to fear death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2nd chapter, verses 14 through 15. The Bible says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now listen to verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What has Jesus done by dying on the cross and rising from the dead? He has released us from the fear of death. Oh yes, we used to be in bondage to that fear. Oh yes, that used to be the most terrible fate, the idea of our physical death. But Jesus has come along and liberated us from that because Jesus tells us that there is life after death. And so if we lose our life here, that's fine. That's fine. There's something greater on the other side of the grave. Now that's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way Stephen was in Acts 7. And here's Stephen being stoned, he's being killed. And rather than being worried about, oh, woe is me, this is terrible, this hurts, this is awful, I can't live, this is unfair. Stephen is up here talking about, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. He's worried about their spiritual welfare. He's not worried about himself. Why? He's been liberated from fear of death, as Jesus had done. So that's what I'm saying. That is the mentality we're supposed to have. We don't fear death. If we don't fear death, we certainly ought not fear the loss of a job, the loss of a house, having to downsize, the loss of a friend, a loss of some relationships, a loss of whatever it may be. Because we're willing to give up our very lives because of our commitment to God. Now, does that stop us? You say, well, Kevin, you just asked for too much. No, I'm not asking for it. The Lord is the man. And he's entitled to that. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. We talked about the Bible being an all or nothing proposition, but let me suggest to you that our service to God is an all or nothing proposition. Romans, the 12th chapter, and the first two verses. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. The Bible says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does he say that our bodies are, our very lives? They're living sacrifices. We're not offering blood or bull or goat. We're offering ourselves, all of us, to God. We have a saying in America, all things are not Christian. And we seem to think that that applies to everything. I remember being in front of a judge one time. We were talking about some things. He was trying to judge that he would deal with whatever legal matter was set on the docket for that day. That'd be about 5 to 10 minutes. And then he spent about 20 or 30 minutes talking about whatever was on his mind. And today what was on his mind was the fact that his daughter had just got married. And he was describing the fellow to whom she got married. And he said, you know, this guy was very religious. In fact, he was too religious. You know, hey, you start right here. A little religious, but don't go too far with it. You see, a lot of people have that viewpoint. Yeah, be religious, go to church every now and then, probably take the kids to vacation Bible school, but don't take this stuff too seriously. And yet, Romans 12, 1 through 2 says there's no place for moderation in service to God. It's an all-nothing proposition. Kevin, that's revolutionary. Kevin, that's demanding. Kevin, that's too much. Which is your reasonable service? That's what you're supposed to do. You know, sometimes we get all excited about, look what I've done for the Lord. Just all puffed out saying, I've done this and I've done that. And that's simply like Luke 17, 10 says, that's what I agree with. We're still unprofitable servants. He said, you did everything that was commanded. You're still unprofitable. We've got to understand, that's what we owe God. Our very lives are offered up as a sacrifice. And so, wasn't that the lesson of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar said that they yielded their bodies. And let me suggest to you that we are to also yield our bodies. And while I understand that I don't think that there'll be a day in our lifetimes when our government will put us in a position that Nebuchadnezzar put these people, but if it did, then we ought to be willing to do what they did and not compromise our faith. Don't compromise our worship of God because we worship a God who can deliver. And we might expect Him to deliver. But even if He doesn't deliver, we are not going to compromise. We're going to do what's right. So a profound encouragement. Let's look at another one. Turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17.
1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's look at another one of God's profiles in courage. Another one of my favorite accounts in the Bible.
In 1 Samuel 17, remember that we had the Philistines and we had the Israelites drawn up in battle array against each other.
And the Bible describes you had the Philistines on one mountain, you had the Israelites on another mountain, had a valley in between. And there came a day when from the Philistine camp there came a great champion named Goliath. Huge man, big man, nearly 10 feet tall. That's so painful, sir. You know, when we see some of these basketball players or some of these football players, and I don't know, you know, if you've just seen them on TV, that's one thing. But have you ever seen some of these guys in person? I remember I went to, don't hold it again, I went to the University of Tennessee, and I remember walking down the hallways. Of course, all during my life, I've been watching them on TV. But it's one thing to watch these guys on TV. It's another thing to be walking around looking up at those guys. And I remember one time, Lieutenant, one of my good friends, we were walking down the hall, one of the big guys came by. He said, "Kevin, man, that guy is so big, he started whooping up on my mama. My mama would be in trouble." I mean that's how big he was. He's huge, tall, big, muscular. Now, as big as those guys were, they don't hold a candle to the light. A basketball was 2 feet tall. Man. This man was almost that big, that tall, huge. And so he issued this challenge to the armies of Israel. Tell you what, it doesn't make any sense for us to kill each other back and forth. Here's how we're going to do it. You send down a man, and we'll fight him. If that man kills me, my people will serve your people. On the flip side, if I kill him, your people will serve my people. And he thought that was a great deal, and he kept coming out there and issuing it, but nobody took him up on it. Not a single one. All those valiant soldiers in the armies of God, not a single one. Not even Saul. Not even Saul was head and shoulders among the tallest and roughest people. Not even Saul came down to answer that challenge. Well, who's going to answer the challenge? Well, a very unlikely person.
Let's start reading. Go down to verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." So Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." David's curious about this. Verse 26, "Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, 'What should be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, 'Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, but you've come down to see the battle.' David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?' Then he turned from him toward another, said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him." Now listen to verse 32. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth. He's a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.'" Verse 37, "Moreover, God," or David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you."
It took a shepherd boy to understand the saving power of God. Remember going back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they knew the saving power of God. They said, God has the power to deliver. Now, in this situation, we have the very people of God, the armies of the people of God, and not a single one of them knows what David knows. And that is, the Lord will deliver. You notice when Saul looks at him, he says, "You can't do this. You can't go against this guy. I mean, you're a youth, and this guy's a man of more sense than you. You're a shepherd." And David's response is not, "Well, you don't know me, man. I'm great with slingshot. Boy, I tell you, I've got the best aim." I know we think about it that way. But notice his emphasis is, when I was a shepherd keeping the sheep, when the lion would come or the bear would come and take one of my sheep, I would go out after it and I would rescue the sheep. So who gets the glory and honor for that? David, because I'm so strong and I'm so brave and I'm so... No. He said, "The Lord delivered." He gave credit and honor where it belonged to God. He said, "That same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, that God will deliver me from the hands of this uncircumcised Philistine." You see, he believed in the saving power of God. His confidence was not in himself. Don't misread the story of David. This is a typical cocky youth. No, this is a man who has confidence in God. Listen to him again. He makes a similar speech to Goliath himself. Let's go down here in verse 40. "Then he took his staff in his hand," this is David, "and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" Now listen to the response again. The power of God. He has faith in God. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What a great speech. He said, "It's God who dictates the outcome of this. It's not about you being a giant. It's not about the fact that I'm not an experienced warrior. It's not about any of that. It's about you have defied the armies of the living God. And God won't stand for that. And I'm here to defend the good name of God. And he's going to deliver me." Notice that word of confidence. Not in himself. It's in God. And you know from the rest of the story that he did exactly what he said. He took that sling and that stone, hit him square in the forehead, he falls down, and David, who didn't even have a sword, took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. And of course, the Philistines, their courage just melted away, and they ran and fled. But the point is, the reason why David prevailed that was because he trusted in God. That gave him the courage. He wasn't looking at himself. He wasn't looking at his own abilities. You know, if you've been one of the Israelite soldiers, you're looking down, and you see David, and you see Goliath. I know what I would do. We're done. There's no way. Let's get ready for slavery. Because there's no way. It could not happen. But it could happen through the eyes of faith, because he believed in God. And might I suggest that there's something there for us. We need to have confidence in God's saving power. We need to trust that God will deliver us. Sometimes we get to talking with people and we're intimidated. We're overwhelmed. They know more than me. They've studied more than me. They're more educated than me. They're quick-witted. Don't rely on those things. Rely on the power of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 gives us this very encouragement. We are to trust not in our own abilities, but to trust in the power of God as we spread the word and stay faithful to His name. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And let's begin with the 10th verse. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day,
and having done all to stand.
Notice the emphasis is, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Why? That we can stand against the wiles of the devil. What does that mean? Well, it means this. One-on-one, with all of our education and all of our experience and all of our talents and abilities, one-on-one against the devil, we lose every time. That you can't possibly. I don't care how smart you are, how long you've been around, one-on-one, you lose every time. The only way you can overcome the devil is to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The only way you can stand up against the devil is to put on the whole armor of God. That's the only way you can do it. He says, we're not waging war against flesh and blood. These are against spiritual forces. You must have the power of God to do this. And so like David, we have to rely upon God and not ourselves. And so that's why we can be confident. We can defend the faith. I mean, Acts 6:10 talks about Stephen, and it said that those around him couldn't resist the Spirit and the wisdom by which he spoke. Now notice what it didn't say. Stephen was the greatest debater of his age. Stephen was the most charming fellow you ever met. Stephen had the greatest IQ of any man known. He was relying upon the power of God. And we can do the same. And so we need to quit giving ourselves excuses for not teaching and not standing up for what's right. No, you may not be the smartest person around. You may not have the most education. You may not be the most quick-witted. You may not be the most charming. And you don't need to be. What you need to have at your disposal is the power of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You've got the Word of God. There's no force. No force from heaven and earth that can overcome that. Know the Word. Take that out of the battle. In fact, let's keep reading Ephesians chapter 6
real quick. As he talks about this armor, again, verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, listen to this, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Which is the Word of God. Those are our weapons. That's our armor. And notice, it's all in God. We're going to be like David. We're not going to rely upon ourselves. We're going to rely upon God's power. Do we believe in God's Word? Sometimes I think we've lost faith in the Word of God. We look out at people and we say, well, they'll never come out of that. They'll never come out of the homosexuality. They'll never come out of the bad marriage. They'll never come out of denominationalism. They'll never come out of their lack of belief. Have faith in the power of God. It can do wonders. It has done wonders. We have a record in the Bible of what the Word of God can do. And I'm not saying that every single person who exposes the Word of God can do what's right, because not every single person has an honest, open, and noble heart. But it will do what it was intended to do. It will draw the kind of people that God has been looking for from the very beginning of time. That it's already going to do what He intended for it to do, Isaiah 55. It will not return to Him for it. You put that Word of God out there, and things are going to change. Even, think about Acts 6:7 said in the great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, if there was anybody who looked out and said, well, those people are not going to obey the gospel, it would be the priests. They had the most to lose. All of their stature, all the positions, all the prestige, they're not going to come out of that. And Acts 6:10 says, says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we talked about Saul. Who would have thought Saul would be a good prophet? Saul said he gave up everything in order to be a servant of God. Why? The power of God's name. Well, let me give you one last one. We'll make it very confident. One last profound encourage. And you're going to say, Kevin, this doesn't make any sense at all, but let me tell you who it is. It's Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. And I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 61. I know you're scratching your heads and say, well, I understood Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and certainly David, but Joseph of Arimathea? How's he a profile in courage? Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. The Bible says this. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So what, Kevin?
He asked for the body of Jesus. Now, I'm seeing encouragement from that. What's the big deal? Well, let's read some more then. Let's read a different thing. Let's read over in John chapter 19. And look at verses 38 to 42. John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Let's see if we can figure out why he's profiling courage. John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Now again, this is a parallel account. Same thing. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, listen to this, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And the place where he was crucified was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So now we learn some additional details. Now, over in Matthew's account, we knew that he was a disciple of Jesus. But now we learn that he is a disciple of Jesus, but what? Now, I don't want people to know about this, because that would have been disadvantageous, because he's on the council. He's on the Sanhedrin.
He's one of the Sanhedrin, believes in Christ.
And something about quiet. He's cowardice. Doesn't want to be known. Doesn't want to come out. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a group where you kind of cringe, but what questions did he ask? Everybody around me believes one thing. I believe something else. Oh, I'm going to be one of those Bible thumpers. I don't want to be fundamentalist. You ever thought that? You ever been worried about it? People around you are so different. You're the only one. So you're a Christian, but you're one secretly, kind of like Joseph of Arimathea. You say, yeah, I still don't really get why this is a profile of courage. Well, then turn to Mark's account, Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. Let's see if this brings it out. Mark, the 15th chapter, verses 42 through 47. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, listen to this phrase, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in the tomb which he had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Joseph Arimathea, a prominent council member, coming and taking courage, ask for the body of Jesus. Why is that a profile of courage? Well, first of all, we're talking about a man who is being a disciple of Jesus secretly because he doesn't want to be exposed as a follower of one of him, of Jesus himself. But think about what has just happened. Under Pilate's watch, under his jurisdiction and power, Pilate has just allowed the Lord to be crucified, to be killed. Now, here's the Lord who's dead. His body needs to be buried. It deserves that. That's just common decency. Who do you think would be the most likely people to bury the body of the Lord? Would it not be the 12 apostles? The ones who have been with him on all this ministry, handpicked by him? Where are they? Where's Peter? Where's John? Where's Matthew? Where are the people who were closest to him? Peter, James, and John. Those three. They're not there. They consider him before. They're scared to death to show themselves to Pilate. But to think about this. The Lord just being crucified. If you come to Pilate and you say, I want to bury the body, what are you saying? I'm with this man. I mean, unless we think people just come out for no reason, have this morbid fascination with body. I just want to bury this body. I don't want to. This man knew Jesus. He has a relationship with Jesus. And for all Joseph knows, he could step up, ask for that body, and Pilate confess and crucify him as well. He's one of them. That could have very well happened. And despite that, this man who wasn't one of the 12, This man who already has shown some cowardice, and I can relate to that because I've shown some cowardice. Sometimes I've been a disciple, but secretly. This man somehow summons up the courage to go to Pilate and ask the body of Jesus to give the peace. My friend, that is a profile. And it's one that I relate to because I've been, like him, cowering in fear at times. But what's encouraging about that is even if I fail, because I've been cowering, that like Joseph and Arimathea, I can come and I can take courage and I can make a stand for God. And so, yes, if you look back at my record, it's not perfect. Just like Joseph and Arimathea's record wasn't perfect. But on this occasion, he summoned up the courage to be with God. And we can do the same thing. We can have that courage. Probably everybody here has had that instance where you failed. Maybe many instances. And I know we ought to certainly beg forgiveness for that. But don't wallow in that. Don't stay paralyzed by that. The point is to move forward like Joseph did. Joseph didn't sit back and say, well, I've been a secret disciple, so I'm not worthy of it. He came and he took it. And he did what none of the disciples, none of the apostles, was willing to do. He identified himself with Jesus. He took that body and gave it a decent burial. We can be a person. We can be a profile. And there are many other profiles in courage. I just picked out these three. But study your Bibles and be impressed with what people did. And understand this. This is something you really got to get. We sometimes read the Bible, read about Abraham, we read about Moses, read about Noah, read about Sarah, read about David, and we read them like we would read comic books, and Superman, Green Lantern, and some kind of superhero, and we put them on this great pedestal, and they're so great, they're so wonderful, but I could never do... These were ordinary people who did extraordinary things for the faith of God. That's the point. They weren't superheroes, they're just people. But they had faith. Because of that faith, God worked through them and they did amazing things. And don't say that that power is not available to us now. I like James. James makes that point. Let's go over to James chapter 5. And we'll close it out. James chapter 5. Let's begin with verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. The Bible says this. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. How much? Elijah was a man, listen to this, with a nature like ours. Not a superhero, just one of us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What's the point? That power of prayer that Elijah used to cause it not to rain for 3.5 years, he said, you know what? Elijah was what? A superhero? Some kind of superhero? No, he was a man with a nature like ours. And he just tapped in to the power of God through faith. Guess what? And that's just in the context of prayer, but it applies to everything. The great examples of courage are ordinary people doing extraordinary things through their faith. Not in themselves, not in their abilities, not in their intellect, not in their wealth, not in their riches, but in God Almighty and His great ability to save. God's profile, courage. If you're here and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to come on. We want you to make your soul right with God tonight. As we said before, we just don't know when time is going to come to an end. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. We get kind of complacent. We think, well, you know, things were almost like those folks in 2 Peter 3, the mockers and scoffers, said, well, everything continues as it was since the very creation. And we think, well, every day is going to be the same. And just like today, I woke up and did my thing and went to work, and I'm just going to do that tomorrow. And we don't know that. We don't know that. The Lord could come back tonight. And what condition is your soul if He comes back tonight? Does that terrify you if I say that? Have you thought about this? What if the Lord were to come back tonight? Just think about this. The Lord's coming back tonight. Do you say, all right, I can't wait to see Him. I'm looking for it. Or does it terrify you? Because you know you're not right with the Lord. If you've not been baptized in Christ, you're not right. And for you, it's 2 Thessalonians 1:69, Jesus coming back with His angels and flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get your soul right tonight. Hear the gospel message. Believe it. On the basis of that belief, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On the basis of that belief, you repent of your former way of life. On the basis of that belief, you be baptized into Christ. That's immersion, not sprinkling and pouring. And the blood of Jesus will wipe away your sins. Thus, says, I'll remember the law of Jesus no more. And He who has the sovereign right to do so. He adds you to His church, singular. Acts 2:4, he says, He adds to the church daily those who are being saved. The same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 47 can happen here tonight. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the sovereign God we worship will place you in His church. And you start that work we talked about every night. To seek and save that which is lost. Bringing a message of hope to people who are wandering, just like Jesus saw those people that were like sheep, sheep without a shepherd. That's the people around us. They don't know God. They think they do, some of them. They don't know the true God. They don't know the peace that surpasses all understanding. They don't know the truth. We have it. So that they too can experience the good news of Christ. They can experience the grace of Christ. They too can have their sins washed away. They too can be rejuvenated and made a new creature in Christ. It is selfish for us to keep that to ourselves. Let's share. And we hope everything we can do possible in this life to bring more and more souls. And while we do that, let's not get caught up in the sin which so easily ensnares us, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. We need to live right and teach right in order to be the most effective vessels we can for God. If you're not a Christian, if you have been baptized in Christ, don't leave this building tonight without a remedy. If anyone's subject to that invitation, as you come forward,